So Brian is still on his little vacation with his family, probably kicking back, relaxing, sleeping in on Sundays. But camping, well, then they're not relaxing because he's got all those kids. So this morning you get me, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Well, at least I hope it's not. All right, I got a fan. So, I want to start off today talking about a little bit just about myself. There is any part of me that is a critical thinker, if there is any part of me that to any degree is some sort of philosopher, I think I owe a big majority of that to one of my favorite childhood things, which is Calvin and Hobbes. Do you guys remember Calvin and Hobbes? Yeah. Calvin Hobbes is awesome. I grew up reading Calvin and Hobbes. I would get the books and I would spend hours going through Calvin Hobbes. I learned a bunch of big words from Calvin and Hobbes. This little crazy guy named Calvin and his maybe imaginary, maybe real friend Hobbes, the tiger. And these guys, they taught me to ask the tough questions sometimes. Yeah, it was fun. Yeah, it was silly. But sometimes they would address issues that made you step back and think, and they would do it in a funny, entertaining way. But I learned so much from these guys. A lot of the times I would learn about really to ask tough questions about my faith. Okay, they taught me some good lessons. Right now, I want to go through some lessons that I've learned from Calvin and Hobbes. We're gonna go through some of the comics. Here, this is the first lesson I learned. It's Calvin yelling at some flowers that they depend on him to survive, and then suddenly it starts raining. Okay. I learned that sometimes you have to let go of control. You can't control everything. You don't have as much power as you really think you do. This next one I learned, humility. It's Calvin standing in front of an image or a mirror saying that he's made in God's image, and then Hobbes says, God must have a goofy sense of humor. This next one, I learned that I can't take someone's word. I always want to go straight to the source. If you guys have ever read Calvin Hobbes, he always goes to his dad and asks questions, and his dad comes up with these ridiculous answers sometimes. And Calvin eventually just says, I should just go look stuff up in the first place. This next one, I learned that my faith might be tested. Mo comes up and tells Calvin to get off the swing. He won't do it, so Mo punches Calvin. Calvin says, it's hard to be religious when certain people are never incinerated by bolts of lightning. And this next one, I learned that grace is a very valuable and powerful thing. And it's Calvin, he's been playing baseball inside, and he says, do you think God lets you plea bargain? And Hobbes says, I'd worry more about your mom. This last one is going to kind of dive us into the sermon I have prepared today. Calvin's dad returns home, and Calvin's holding a sign that says, love the sinner, hate the sin. And the dad's thinking, uh-oh. Okay. So my sermon today is called The Perspective of Life, and I'm going to read something out of Romans here. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles available. Just raise your hand, and our lovely assistant will pass one out to you. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Some of you may be pretty familiar with these verses. It says this, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you this morning as a body of believers, God, who join together proclaiming that you are our God, and you are our Lord, and that you are our saving grace. I pray today that we would be open to your word, that we would be open and realistic to the reality that is the lives we lead, and that we wouldn't just be comfortable in our faith, but we would always be zealous and striving for you. You with me this morning, help me to express myself well and to relay, hopefully, what is your message. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So I wanted to start with this little comic. A lot of us have all heard this phrase, right? Love the sinner, hate the sin. And I'm going to kind of poke at it a little bit here because I understand what it's saying. I understand the meaning behind this phrase. Whenever we're dealing with people, we want to show them love, even in the midst of their sin, okay? We want to show them and extend to them some sort of grace. However, I think that our culture likes to take this phrase as and kind of mess with it, kind of tweak it a little bit. They like to take sin and they like to separate it from the person who is committing sin. They like to say that there's a person who has value that needs love, and then there's their sin, which is something you should despise. Okay? And it kind of gives people this idea that pretty much because you hate the sin but you love the sinner, that it is not okay to confront sin. It gives people this idea that when you approach somebody and try to point out their sin and the things that they're not doing right before God, that you are being unloving, okay? And that is not at all what this is originally supposed to mean. But our culture loves to do this. I've seen so many times when someone will approach somebody else and say, listen, this is what the Word of God says we need, how we ought to act, how we ought to love God, and by abstaining from this. And then someone else will jump in and say, how dare you be unloving towards this person? When in fact the reality is that the person who was trying to help that person get out of sin was actually doing the most loving thing they could to help them get out of this activity or this mindset that was really in some way or another being destructive, whether it was spiritually, physically, whatever it is, and get them closer to God. Yet our culture loves to separate these two things and say, listen, love is acceptance. And you have to accept them, even though their sin is a bad thing. You just accept it, carry on, don't talk about it. It's okay, that's love. And that is the wrong way to look at things. Would it really surprise us to learn that Paul actually tells believers to be judgmental of one another? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, he talks about how brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, should be helping one another look in their lives, find what is displeasing to God, what is damaging spiritually, and to get that out of there. And it's not in a spirit of, well, you're a sinner, get out of my face, you're condemned forever. It's in a spirit of, let me help you become closer with God. Our culture hates that. But the interesting thing is that when we help each other confront sin, is actually one of the most loving things we can do for another. That is why God does it, isn't it? Does God say that we need to get sin out of our lives because he wants to be God and all-powerful and just lord it over us? No. It's because he loves us deeply and he wants the most ultimate best thing for us. And sin won't help us get there. And again, that's why Jesus did it and continues to do it. That's why the Holy Spirit does it. That's the whole Trinity, right? A big part of the Holy Spirit is he helps us confront sin in our lives, convicts us so that we can repent and turn away from it. I want us to see something. Separation from sin and self is unbiblical. Sin originates from the heart. Matthew 15, 19. Scripture says that we are by our very nature enslaved to sin. John 8, 34 and Romans 6, 16. We are inseparable from it. Jesus himself, in one of his most famous sermons, Sermon on the Mount, spent most of his message showing the Jews that sin is not just an outward action, but it's a position of the heart. We are tied to sin. It is in our very essence. That is naturally how we are. Sin isn't just an activity we do, it's a state of the heart that leads to those activities. I don't know if you... I heard this story. It's pretty much this pastor was talking about his little daughter. And he was talking about how very naturally we are very self-centered creatures. We are very sinful creatures. He was saying that his daughter was playing with some other kid, and the other kid did something the daughter didn't like. And so the daughter goes over and bites the kid in the face. And he's like, she didn't learn that from me. I don't get angry with my wife and go bite her in the face. I don't get mad at the guy across the street and go bite him in the face. It was just a natural response when something didn't fit into her self-centered world. She got angry about it. She wanted quick vengeance. So she bit the kid in the face. Ouch. See, when we're looking at sin as just outward activities and not the state of our natural hearts, it's hard for us to understand things like condemnation from a holy God. It doesn't make sense. You can't say things like, well... you can start to say things like, well, it was just a little lie. It was just a little lie that's out there. It didn't hurt anybody. You know, I'm still a good person. Why would God condemn me for just this one little lie? Why would I be condemned forever because of this? It doesn't make sense when you're starting to separate the sin from the heart. By viewing sin as an action instead of a state of the heart, We don't quite understand the weight of our sin. By viewing sin as action instead of a state of the heart, we can't quite understand, number one, the weight of what we're doing when we sin against God. We're going to explore that in a second. And number two, we can't understand the eternal condemnation that actually makes the most sense when dealing with our rebellious hearts against the living God. We can't understand the weight of what we're doing. And number two, we can't understand the consequence when we separate sin from our hearts. But when we tie it all together, when we understand that at our very core sinner nature is against God, we can start to understand how these not only are the way things are, but that they're the way they should be. Let me explore just a second the nature of sin. I'm going to take a little real-life example we were just talking about, a little lie, okay? It really depends, doesn't it, on the lie, or excuse me, on the one you're lying to. For example, if I lie to you, there's not going to be a whole lot of consequence for me, is there? I mean, I could tell you a lie, we could sit down and coffee, I could fabricate some story that's not true. Best case scenario, you don't know I'm lying, and you just, like, accept it, and maybe you go around telling other people. Worst case scenario, you could say, you know what, Ryan is a liar, and you could tell people that, and you could, you know, maybe hurt my reputation a little bit. But I don't think I'd have a hard time sleeping at night knowing that maybe 5-6 people in the entire world think that I'm a liar. In fact, some people probably think, you know, I'm still a good guy, you know. But it's not a big deal. I could be okay knowing that maybe there are a few people out there who know me as a liar. No one's going to arrest me. I'm not going to be punished in any personal costly way. It's just a little lie. But then think about if you lied to your family, if you lied to your spouse or your kids or your brothers or sisters, your parents. It could cost you a little bit more, couldn't it? You live around these people. You know, you have a relationship with these people. It could damage that relationship. It could make life a little bit more difficult. Now think about if I lie to a policeman, now I'm breaking a law. Now I could be put in jail. Now there are significant consequences to my lie, okay? If I lie to a judge, I could be charged with contempt. I could be just convicted even more because of my lie. And we could go on up the ladder. If I lie to a Senate commission, or even if I lie to the President of the United States, I could be charged with perjury, maybe even treason. Not only could I face spending prison for the rest of my life, staying in prison, I could, for treason, be put to death. Physical death. I could be executed because of my lie, because I lied to the highest authority of the land. See, the principle I want us to get here is that it matters who you lie to. It could reap nothing, but you could lie to even some earthly offices and find yourself condemned to die. And so think about it. When you lie to an infinite, just, and holy God, when you lie against him or when you lie to him, how much more infinitely rebellious is that of you towards the holiness and goodness and truth that is the God of grace? If you look at the Ten Commandments, they're mostly little things that might be harmless. For example, coveting, okay? Looking at something that isn't yours and wanting it. Let's explore what it means to covet against God. When we are in our hearts coveting, we are accusing God of not being good. In effect, you're saying to God, I deserve what they have. You have not given me what I deserve. You are not good to me. You do not care about me. You have not loved me well. You make accusations against the God who has given you life and breath and every great moment you have ever experienced. He's given you the great taste of food that you've experienced joy in a million times. He's given you real friendships that you've experienced happiness with. You shake your fist in the face of the King of Glory's face in accusation, saying, God, you are not good. I want you off of your throne, and I want to take your place. And when I talk about rebellion, I mean this. We are shaking our fists in his face, saying, God, the creator of truth, the creator of what is right, I hate your truth. I hate who you are, and I want to substitute you for me. I want you to be abolished. I want you, God, to vanish so that I may be the center in life. In essence, we're calling for God's death. When you've heard in the past that our sin put Christ on the cross, we were the nails in his hands and his feet, our sin called for that. Same is true when we hate. We commit murder in our hearts. We say, Lord, your love and grace is foolish, and my wisdom and feelings and anger are greater than yours. Get your grace and mercy out of here. I deserve vengeance and my own limited justice. When we lust, Lord, your plan for sex and marriage is wrong. My carnal instincts are better than your plan. Go disappear so that I can be in control of my lusts. Every good and joyful part of a wholesome relationship that you wanted for me, I throw it back in your face. I do not trust you. Get out of your throne. When we cheat, when we steal, or even any of the smallest of sins, it expressly comes from our hearts. We express to God that he should be removed from his throne and that we should take his place. This is cosmic treason. This is eternal treason. This is spiritual treason. And against a holy, loving, perfect God, we deserve spiritual, cosmic, eternal death. The nature of sin is our nature. It's human nature. We were born into self-centered sin, where we want to replace God with ourselves. It is the natural position of our hearts to be in rebellion against God, expressing our desire to overthrow Him and His perfect will. Therefore, we are guilty and already dead in our transgressions against a holy and just God. That is the position of our hearts. Naturally, we are objects of wrath before God. We stand before God condemned to eternal death. We are dead in our transgressions. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you have the most money, the nicest job, the prettiest family, and that you follow all the laws of the United States of America, and that people love you and adore you. You can still be a walking dead man. I don't care if you're sick, if you're diseased, if your family members are dying, if there's tragedy, if people are stabbing you in the back, you can still be a walking dead man. One of the biggest criticisms about the Christian faith involves hell and the reality of hell and how a loving God could send people to hell. But in reality, what that shows is that our God is a perfect, just, righteous God, doesn't it? The weight of our hearts and our treason against God, it demands nothing else but eternal death. There is no way around it. His position is so lofty and filled with authority, there is none higher. His position is of such grandeur that when the very state of our hearts, the very position of our being is against Him, it is therefore in condemnation for eternal spiritual death. But this is what's interesting. This reveals something else about God, about the God of our Christian faith. It reveals that He is a God who saves. When we look at God's response to our sin, He is totally justified in just abolishing us for eternity. It's the only reasonable consequence of our rebellion. Yet, we also recognize that He is a God who saves. God, He doesn't recoil from our sin. He actually proactively approaches us in the midst of our treason. In the very thing that should make us dead to Him, God proactively brings us forgiveness and the way to a new and full life through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me express that to you guys. Repeat that. God proactively brings us forgiveness, and He gives us the opportunity to have a new life. Not just a life here on earth, not just one that is opposite of maybe physical death, but He gives us a life that is opposite of eternal, spiritual, cosmic death. He gives us the opportunity through Christ of eternal, spiritual, cosmic life in abundance. God doesn't recoil from our sin, but actually approaches us in our sin. And the very thing that should make us dead to Him, God brings us forgiveness and the way to a new and full life. You see, a lot of people approach Christianity like they approach a lot of other religions. They say, well, Christianity is like every other religion. It's about making bad people better people, turning bad people into good people. But I disagree completely and wholeheartedly, and I hope you do too. Christianity is not about making bad people good people. Christianity is about bringing the dead back to life. When you walk into this building, is this a place where you see a bunch of people who are struggling to to become better people through sheer force of will? Or is this a place where people have been given a second chance? Where people have been under the wrath of God, and God has come to them and said, here is a new life, and they cannot help but contain their joy. That is what this church should be. We are resurrected. We get to share in the resurrection of Jesus. I'll talk about King David for a second. This is a guy that had it all. I mean, he had power. He had the riches. His kingdom was the center of trade in the known world, mostly. I mean, he would go to battle at ease against other nations. He even had the blessing of God in his position as king. But we know the story of David, don't we? How he gave in to his lusts. How he gave in to lying. How he tricked someone into being murdered. He was guilty of all these things. And if someone came into a court of law and said, yes, I have cheated. I have stolen someone's wife. I have committed murder. I have lied. There is no just an honest judge that would say, very well, you can go scot-free. But the interesting thing is that God, through Nathan, said exactly that to King David. He said, listen, King, you are guilty of these things. And when Nathan came to David and said that God has forgiven your sins, there should have been an outrage. How is God a just God? How is God a fair God saying that there is no condemnation? David understood and trusted in something. He understood the promises of God. He understood that his guilt, he understood his guilt, and he also faced the wrath that was due him. But he also understood that he was under a God who saves. He understood the grace and mercy of God. He knew that he could rely on God's promise that through sacrifice, God would pay the price of his sin. I don't think he really knew exactly how that would culminate through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But he knew that God had promised that from the very beginning of time, that God himself would take on and pay for the wrath that was due him. And he did. Through Christ. It was allotted to David as righteousness when he put his faith in a God who saves. The same goes with countless sinful people throughout Scripture. Abraham the idolater, Moses the murderer, etc., etc. These men were given new life. They were given pure, eternal, fulfilling life in the midst of their dead hearts. And it changed them forever. They said, I have been given a new life. And I'm not going to lie, they still struggle with sin. But they were zealous. They were life-changing. It changed their actions. It changed their every moment. Because they were given life. They didn't understand how it works. They didn't understand why God would do that. But they understood that God had offered it to them. And they accepted it. They had been given new life. And it changed them forever, and it changed history, and it changed the way that we can relate to God through His Word and their stories. I also want to talk about another biblical character. His name was Paul. And this guy, talk about a changed life. When he was faced with the wrath of being a murderer, not only to people in general, but to those loved and the children of God Himself. And he was faced with the wrath of his anger towards God and saying that God didn't understand and God shouldn't be in his throne. In fact, Paul should be in his place instead, handing out justice, dealing out pain and suffering as he saw fit. When he was faced with that, and then he was given new life, it changed him forever. Paul had, he was on top of the world. And then God said, listen, I'm going to take you out of that death that you were living in. Even though you thought you had it all, you were living in death, and I'm going to give you new life. A life that transcends this world. Paul lived a life of extremes. If you go through his story, you understand that one night, Paul could be eating with he could be sharing a meal with the richest people in the city. He would be staying the night at the most lavish homes of the people who are the most powerful. And then the next day, the same people of that city would drag him and beat him and throw him in prison and torture him. And he would be bloody and broken. But I want you to understand that Paul didn't see these circumstances as the life he was given. He saw the life he was given as something that transcended those circumstances. He was given an eternal, cosmic life of grace. And just as we can be dead in the riches of this world, and we can be dead in the pain and suffering in this world, Paul said that we could be alive in all those things. This world looks at life and it looks at the things of life and says, if you want to live it up, if you want to have the best life possible, you have money, you have power, you have riches, you have fame, you have a beautiful family, you have a nice car, you have fun toys. And if you don't have life, this world says that you're sick, that you're starving to death, you don't have clean water, you're in the poorest of poor nations. But none of that matters because we are granted life. That is beyond all of that. Paul understood this. He said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is better that I get to enter into eternal life than to live, I get to proclaim the life I have been given. In the circumstances of our lives, whether we have the best job, the nicest toys, we can still be dead. And when we are given the most difficult things in this life, we can still be alive. I hope that when we enter into this place, when we come together, whether we're in the best times or in the worst times, we still act like people who have been given new life. See, we have been given a new nature. God has said, listen, your nature was originally to supplant my will, to take over and be your own self-centered God. That was your sin. But let me offer you a new life that has a new nature. A nature that is of grace, of forgiveness, of extreme joy. Because you are no longer bound to the old nature. We are free to live our new lives apart from the circumstances of this world. Whereas the sin of our old selves manifests in destructive, self-centered actions, our hearts gave birth to sin because that was our nature. God says, listen, I am giving you a new nature of grace. And that new nature, what does that give birth to? What does that manifest in? The grace nature of our new lives will manifest into selfless, kingdom-building lifestyles. We looked at Romans 6 and it said that we were dead and we've been given new life. And in that new life, we are no longer instruments of wrath, of destruction, of even in the smallest sins, we cannot comprehend how destructive we are to ourselves and one another. But now, through Christ, we are instruments for righteousness. We are given the ability to combat that sin, to be free of the nature that we were so stuck in before, and we are free to build God's kingdom. I like to call this the perspective of life. The perspective of life. It's living our lives with the perspective that we have been given new, eternal, love, joy-filled life that goes beyond just this mortal world we have. And it should change us every day, every moment. We should weep in the grace we've been given. There are great examples, even from within our own church body, of people who have been changed and altered by this perspective of life. I'm going to point out some of the missionaries that we've been talking about over the last few months, last year or so. We have missionaries here at KCC that, because of their perspective of eternal life, of new life, they are not afraid of this world. They're not afraid of the highs. They're not afraid of the lows. We have people like the Sims family, Tyler and Andrea, who are going to go brave the Bronx in order to build God's kingdom. We have Serena and Afu, who are willing to brave no money, a government that has been put in a state of military action. They're willing to brave the dangers of loving and meeting people's needs because they realize that in the lows and the highs, they already have the highest of high life. They have been given life. We have our missionaries to West Asia, some of the most dangerous parts of the world. If Kadiana is going to Kenya for a week and a half to brave the dangers so that she can share this life with kids that live there. And we have, well, you guys here in Kingman, you and I, through our zeal for our new life, can go out and face the highs and the lows without any fear, without any trepidation, because we have been given life. And once we were dead in those things, and now we are alive. When we live in the perspective of new life, we cannot help but ignore the conditions of this world in fervor for the glory of the next. We are given new life. We get to share in the resurrection of Jesus. We no longer are enslaved by the sin nature because of our new life has given us a nature of grace, forgiveness, and ultimate love. You guys, when we're given new life through Christ, our nature is no longer a nature of shaking our fists in God's face. Instead, we are free to, in great awe and reverence of the one who approached us in our death, we allow God to take his rightful place, sitting on the throne of our lives, and sin can finally be abolished. It's not simply separated from our lifestyle. It's not simply ignored anymore. It can be abolished in our lives. When we live with the perspective of life, we can't help but show grace. We can't help but proclaim Christ. We can't help but meet needs, encourage others, stand against sin and for God's truth, and seek more of God. These are all actions. We get to share in a new life with Jesus Christ. We shouldn't just sit here. I think that if we don't understand what it means to have new life, if we truly don't understand what it means to be given a new eternal life through Jesus Christ, these things aren't as important to us. Doing these things, living these things out, they don't seem as weighty or as important. We get to share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are new beings. Our nature has been turned upside down. and the weight of doing these things. It's like a man who finds a water in a dry desert, and he's given a second chance, and then he finds some other parched wanderers in the desert that are close to death. Is he going to share his new life with them? Or is he going to allow them to continue in their death? We have been given the spring of eternal life. This church should be a well in the middle of a dry desert. We should be going out excited that we have found eternal water of life. Whenever we come to church, I've found that everyone wants new revelation. They want the pastor or the preacher to stand up here and read the Word of God or talk about some revelation that they've had and explain it so we can sit in our seats and go, "Oh, wow, I never thought of that before. Oh, wow, it starts to make connections here. Oh, that's cool." And I mean, there is a place for that, and that's good. But there is also a place in our Christian walks where we should say, you know what? This old revelation about living a life of grace through Jesus Christ, maybe I should start applying that. Maybe I need to take that and not just think more about it, not just dwell on it some more, not just study it some more, but take it out of this building with me and apply it to the people at my work, and my family, the people who make me angry, my friends that I love to be around. There comes a time when we need to start applying the most important revelation that we've been given in Jesus Christ. In youth group, we're going through James, and we just got to the part where James talks about acting out our faith, acting out our religion, and talking about what worthless religion is and what a religion is that is pleasing to God. And the interesting thing is that he compares it. He illustrates it with this idea about a man who looks into the mirror and then he sees himself and then he walks away and forgets what he looks like. Church, we get to look at the truth of our death and our sin and our condemnation, and we also get to look at Jesus Christ and understand the truth of the new life we've been given. And if we walk out of here and it doesn't change our life, it doesn't change our actions, it doesn't make us face every moment of every day, the highs and the lows, and the attitude and perspective of new life, then we've forgotten that truth. We've forgotten Jesus Christ. Let's help one another. Let's encourage one another to remember that we have been given life. That transcends anything that this world offers or can take away. These are some questions that you can ask yourself, maybe discuss afterwards, hopefully with each other. First thing, what makes it difficult for you to hold on to the perspective of life as you go through your week? What causes you to forget that there is more to the ups and the downs of your day? What causes you to forget that we have been given something greater? Is your faith dictated by the circumstances of this world? I tell you what, Paul, his faith was not dictated by the circumstances of this world. If his confession of Jesus Christ and his actions that glorified God relied upon where he was in life, I tell you what, he would have been not talking about God or not confessing Jesus Christ in a lot of circumstances. Oh, whoa, someone might get angry and torture me? Well, maybe I shouldn't talk about Jesus. Man, you mean I have to travel far distances? That's going to be inconvenient. Maybe I'm not going to talk about God and the new life that he offers. Could I get in trouble at work? Do my friends not like me talking about my faith? When was the last time you felt in awe of the vast mercy and grace of God? And what inspired that awe? What helped you truly understand and really begin to see the wrath that you were in and the new life that you were given, and just be in awe of the love of God and the person that is a God who would send his only son to be the wrath that you deserve? And do you live life with a zeal for Jesus? Does that manifest itself in actions? Think about what you can do starting now to keep a perspective of grace in every situation, the grace of new life. How can you train yourself to keep that in your mind? It takes work, but we can help each other. Would you pray with me? Lord God, there are a lot of us here today, Lord, that have accepted your new life. We have accepted the nature that you offer us, not to be self-centered, but the nature to be full of grace and adoration of you, the nature to want you as the center of our lives, following you as our Lord, God. I pray that those of us here who have accepted that new life will every day make the decision to live in it, to live abundantly, not just in the things of this world, God, but to live for eternity. You are a great and amazing God. And maybe there are some of us here today, God, that haven't really thought about the wrath that we deserve and haven't really sought you out as the only logical and reasonable Savior for that wrath, God. I pray that for those of us who haven't accepted you and sought you out for new life, Lord, that we would consider what it means to be broken, natural haters and rebellers of you, God. Help us to understand that in you there is not condemnation, there is love and grace waiting. And those of us who have accepted it, help us to live that out in a way that glorifies you. Help us to love one another and encourage each other to live in a perspective of life. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Thank you guys for being here. We'll see you next week. Brian will not be back, which is a good thing because we have some excellent speakers lined up for you guys.